Let's turn again this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter verse by verse, through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Last week we considered the doctrine of election, the truth that it is God's choice, His sovereign choice, before the foundation of the world, those who would be in Christ. You see this morning's sermon title, Riches in Christ, Now and Later. There's an old candy I'm sure many of you have tried before called Now and Later. It's a hard candy. It's a candy full of flavor. When you pop it in your mouth, there's a delicious burst of flavor, and then the candy begins to turn soft. But the trick is it keeps its flavor, and so they named it Now and Later because it's... Paul began last week this famous run-on sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 are all one long thought. No period, no sentence, it's just one long thought. Today Paul continues this, this outpouring of joy, speaking of the riches of Christ. Riches, he says, that we have now in Christ, the riches of redemption and forgiveness, and the riches that will come later at the second coming of Christ. So we'll read this morning Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we again thank You for Your Word that is eternal, Your Word that is truth, Lord. We need Your Word, we need Your wisdom, we need Your guidance, Lord, as much as we need bread and water, Lord. So we ask today that You would feed us by Your Word, Lord. Give us these words of life, Father. Speak to us in a powerful way by Your Holy Spirit. Move our hearts, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit to obey You, Lord, to live for You, Father. We pray for those who are far from You, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would draw them close today. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, the book of Ephesians is really set up into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are heavy on doctrine. You may have noticed in our first 2 weeks that continues through chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, the second half of the book, we get into practice, how to live the Christian life. In other words, how to take the doctrine that you now know from chapters 1 through 3 and apply it to your daily life. So here in chapter 1, we are really deep in this doctrine. You need to put on your thinking cap today and be prepared to do a lot of pondering because there are some deep truths, deep, rich doctrine that require our full engagement today. And we'll consider 3 points this morning. We start with the reality. I recently read a story about a man who spent 2 years in what's called the U.S. Supermax prison. There is only one Supermax facility in all of our country. It's located in Colorado, and this is where the 300 worst criminals, you could say, or most notorious criminals are housed. This man spent 2 years in this Supermax prison. He was in his cell for 24 hours a day. They don't see any sun, gives them their food, and they say, food's here. And then when you're done with your food, they open the little window and they say, give us your food. That's all the interaction they have for 24 hours a day in a concrete cell. Now, this man spoke of his immense to walk out of that cell, walk down the corridor, walk out of the Supermax prison, and to freedom. Now here's the truth Paul is setting up here in Ephesians 1 in our passage today. Each one of you, me, before you knew Christ, you were like that prisoner. You were a prisoner of your own sin. Listen to what Scripture says about this. Paul in Titus chapter 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, slaves to sin, full of various passions and pleasures." Galatians 4, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that are not God's. Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, you were a slave to corruption. Ephesians 2, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus in John chapter 8 says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So notice in our passage, verse 7, Paul is taking each one of us back to B.C., before Christ. Before Christ was in our lives. Verse 7, he says, we, see the word we? That's you included if you are in Christ. We have redemption and forgiveness. In order to be redeemed, in order to be forgiven, there first has to be a problem, right? It's the problem of sin. Before you get to redemption and forgiveness, there is a great need. That's the reality that we begin with. And this is why Paul is rejoicing so thoroughly. He can't put his pen down as he's writing these words because he remembers his former life. Do you remember your former life before Christ? When he was enslaved to sin, Paul is looking back at the emptiness before Christ, and he's now rejoicing. This means today, if you are not in Christ, then you are just like that prisoner in the Supermax cell. You are enslaved to sin, shackled, chained down by your sins. That's the reality Paul begins with. Then second, we see the riches that belong to us now. Riches now. You know, from AD 60 to 62, approximately, the Apostle Paul was on house arrest in Rome. He was chained to a guard 24 hours a day. He was confined to one room and actually room and board. He had to pay for his own house arrest situation. As you read through the letters, Paul's letters, you realize Paul had no money, and so his room and board in this house arrest situation was paid for by faithful church members from various congregations. So Paul is in prison. He has nothing to his name. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have any possessions. But notice what he says in verse 7. He's speaking of riches. See this? Verse 7, he's rich. Actually, throughout this letter to the Ephesians, Paul loves to talk about riches. Just think about that. Someone who's in prison and has nothing to his name, over and over again, he's speaking of riches. He writes in Ephesians about the riches of Christ, the riches of his glory, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Wealth and riches are a theme throughout this letter. And so notice here, Paul is praising God for two specific riches that he has now. And if you are in Christ, you have these now. You may be poor in an earthly sense. You may have nothing in an earthly meaning. But in Christ, you have lavish riches, Paul says. So first, in verse 7, this first richness of God's glorious grace is redemption. See this, verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood. My 20th year high school reunion was just this a couple months ago. So I just passed 20 years since I graduated from high school. And early in my high school year, so back in the early 2000s, many years ago, cell phones were a relatively new thing. And it really caught the school by storm because they weren't accustomed to teenagers having cell phones. It became this epidemic that phones were out all the time. So the school had to quickly make a rule: if your phone was found, if you were using your phone during the day, it was taken away to the principal's office, and 1 week later, you could purchase your phone back. I think it was $5 or something like that. You could pay to redeem your phone, meaning you could free your phone by paying the price of redemption. So from that, you understand what Paul is saying here. Redemption is deliverance by the payment of ransom. Deliverance by the payment of ransom. And what's interesting about this word redemption here, we see in verse 7, it was a word often used to speak of slaves. Slaves could be freed from captivity by someone paying the redemption price. They could be purchased. Their freedom could be purchased if someone bought their redemption. This, of course, was pictured in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians, I want you to listen to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, there's a glorious picture of redemption from slavery. Listen to Exodus 6, beginning with verse 6. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." You hear this, all the language of burdens and slavery. Now we fast forward, and that's pictured, that's represented in our sin. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And how did he deliver them? He delivered them through the blood of the Lamb at the Passover. Freedom from slavery for the Israel. So now Paul says here, the blood of the Lamb in Egypt is now manifested in Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, he says, the perfect, spotless, sinless, once and for all sacrifice. Christ has purchased your freedom from the slavery of sin. He has paid your burden so that you may now go free. In John chapter 8, Jesus says these wonderful words, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Free from the curse of sin, free from the guilt of sin, free from death, free from hell, free from the eternal wrath of God, free. Completely free. Last Sunday, we sang the hymn, "And Can It Be?" by Charles Wesley. One of my favorite lines is in this hymn. It says, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That's the picture of redemption. Redemption in Christ. Your chains have fallen off. You walk out of the prison of sin a free person, perfectly free. Paul says, Christ's sacrifice has set you free through his blood. And then notice verse 8. Along with redemption, there's another glorious grace. Paul rejoices in the lavishness of redemption and the lavish grace of forgiveness. And think of Paul. We studied Paul's past a few weeks ago, where he came from, who he was back when he was Saul. He was a persecutor of Christians. He stood by and applauded and celebrated when Stephen, a faithful servant of God, was murdered, stoned to death. He hunted down Christians so that they could be persecuted and killed. Paul committed terrible, terrible sins. But here he proclaims, there is forgiveness. Now this is real to Paul. There is forgiveness for me. My sins, where I oppose God and his kingdom and his church and his people, there is forgiveness for me. And there is forgiveness for you. Notice verse 7, there's a declaration of fact. It's a present tense. You see this? We have redemption and forgiveness. It's already completed. You're already redeemed. You're already forgiven in Christ. It's over. It's finished. Your chains are off. Redeemed and forgiven. It's present tense. I love the testimony of David Berkowitz. Many of you, if you're a little older, you know his story. This is the serial killer known as the Son of Sam. David Berkowitz murdered 6 people and wounded 7 more in the late 70s, 1970s in New York City. He tormented the city. He was also a Satan worshiper during this time. He was sentenced to 350 years in prison. During the first few years of his term in prison, he had a roommate who was a believer. This roommate shared his faith, shared the love of Christ. He gave David Berkowitz a Bible. Berkowitz, in an interview in the 90s, said this: "I prayed with tears. After reading the scripture, I prayed with tears, and I asked God to forgive me for all that I did. I didn't think that he would. I didn't think that he could, but he did. And now, even though I'm in prison for life, I'm the freest man in the world." That is the lavish grace that Paul describes in verse 8. Freedom, true forgiveness for all of our sins. You know, the scriptures are a story after story of vile, evil sinners. Sinners that need God's forgiveness. Even the heroes of scripture. You think of David, an adulterer and a murderer. He's forgiven by God. Forgiven by God. Peter, one who betrayed and denied Jesus Christ. Forgiven by God. The list goes on. Solomon, Rahab, Samson. Sinners forgiven by God. God redeems and forgives sinners. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That's the reality. Your transgressions are removed as far as they can be from you through Christ. Now notice verse 8 again. We see this forgiveness and redemption is administered with all wisdom and insight. You see that in verse 8? Meaning God's plan before the ages began to choose you, his sovereign plan to forgive you and redeem you, this is a perfectly wise plan. God did not choose you haphazardly or foolishly. His decisions are not unfair or unjust. They aren't lacking in intelligence or prudence. God's plan is well ordered and wise and full of insight. Christian, these graces of forgiveness and redemption are yours now. That's a call to rest in the freedom you have in Jesus Christ. Rest in these riches. Rest in these blessings. It also makes you think of the uniqueness of Christianity. The uniqueness in comparison to all other faiths and religions. Every other world religion teaches getting to that God through what you do. Being forgiven, being redeemed, purchasing your own, teach that those whose balance of good deeds is higher than bad deeds will enter paradise. It's through what you do. Buddhists find salvation by following the eightfold path. You purchase your own redemption by following the path. Hindus teach liberation through spiritual progress. The Book of Mormon, and I quote, says, "It is by grace you are saved after all you can do." The secularism of our day emphasizes good deeds and good works. Just have your good works outweigh your bad, and then you can purchase your life, your freedom. Only Christ offers this lavish grace that he paid the price for you. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. God sent his Son to redeem sinners who opposed him, who could not save themselves, and to give you forgiveness now. It belongs to you through Christ. And then third, this morning we see blessings that come later. In verses 9 and 10, the second half of our passage, Paul looks to the future blessings. Paul says this, "making known to us the mystery of his will." Now maybe you can think back to a time before you knew the Lord, before you walked with the Lord, and you had big questions. Spiritual things were mysterious. Big questions like, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Why am I here? What is good and evil? What's going on in the world? What will happen when I die? Big questions that Paul says in verse 9 are mysterious to unbelievers, that the will of God is a mystery to those who are not in Christ. Actually, when Paul uses this word mystery here in verse 9, he's sort of poking fun at the pagans of the day. Remember, Ephesus was a hub of pagan worship. Actually, they had the premier pagan temple in the world at this time to the goddess Diana. And to gain a higher status in this pagan religion, you had to pay money. And the more money you paid, those who were in charge of the pagan church would give you more of these mysteries. They would tell. So Paul uses this word here, ironically, a little bit to poke fun at them. He says, God in His grace has made known to us the mystery of His will. It's totally free. You don't have to pay. You don't have to do anything extra to learn the mystery of God's will. God reveals it to those who are in Christ. This word mystery, it simply means that it is hidden by God until God gives you eyes to see. You may remember when God's will didn't make sense to you, until God gave you faith and eyes to see. Now, what is this mystery revealed? Well, we see first, it's the plan that's already set forth in Christ. You see that in verse 9? This mystery is revealed in Christ, in His incarnation. Christ demonstrated God's plan to the world. He demonstrated God's intention to save a people for Himself, to send His own Son who would come and walk with us. He called people to repentance. He gathered disciples and sent them out. He demonstrated God's love by dying on the cross. He rose again from the dead. All of Christ's work is the revealing of God's mystery. This plan of salvation set forth in the Savior. And notice verses 9 and 10, the words purpose and planned. This is an intentional plan. It's done with purpose. The plan of salvation is not something that He just made up at a certain time. Every single moment has been planned. Actually, in verse 9, the word plan is an economic word. It's a word that has a connotation of stewardship. So one scholar says you could say that God has budgeted each and every day. Just like if you create a household budget, every dollar has a place that it goes. Maybe you put the dollars in the envelopes, and each one is set aside for a specific intention. It's planned for something. God, here, Paul's teaching us, has a plan for each and every day. That's the mystery that is revealed to those who are in Christ. Each day is purposeful. There is no wasted moment, no wasted second. Each day is arranged by God and used by God. And notice in verse 10, more about this mystery being revealed, God's will. Verse 10 tells us is revealed in the fullness of time. Meaning there is a time coming when God's plan is perfect, will be perfect and complete. There is an end to time coming when God will unite all things in Christ. We're reaching closer and closer to this fullness that Paul describes here. You could say each day passing is a drop in God's bucket until the day, a day coming when God's purposes will all be realized. And notice again, part of this mystery being revealed, what will happen when Christ returns. We see He will unite all things in Him. He will unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. Paul's saying here, when God's plan reaches fullness, when His plan is complete, we don't know when that day is. It could be today. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow. It could be a year. It could be 10,000 years. We don't know the day when His plan reaches fullness and completions. But when it does, we see He will unite all things. Now, this word unite actually comes from the Greek word meaning head, meaning at the return of Christ, He will restore the order of the universe. All people and all creation will acknowledge Christ as head, as ruler, as Lord of all. That's the blessing that Paul is looking forward to. There is a day coming, a day of completion, a day of fullness, when all will acknowledge Jesus is the one true God. Philippians 2 looks forward to this day. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, that He is the one true God. Now, this is not teaching a universal salvation. Scripture is clear that not everyone will belong to Christ, not everyone will have faith in Christ. It simply means that at the second coming, a day that is coming soon, a day of completion, a day of fullness, everyone on that day will know without a doubt that Jesus is the one true Lord and King. It will be undeniable. Jesus will descend from heaven. The trumpets will sound. The earth will shake. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be called up together to be with the Lord. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. All will be united, Paul says. All under the lordship of King Jesus. He will be the head of all. Some will acknowledge His lordship in hellfire for all eternity. Those who rejected Him, those who refused to repent, they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord and head, but it will be too late. We'll bow the knee to Him and will rejoice. All things will be united under Him, all people. But also notice, Paul says, all things on earth will be united. On earth, meaning creation. You know, at the fall, even God's creation fell under the curse. Now, I don't have to convince you of this. All you have to do is go stand outside today for about 5 minutes and you'll have a dozen mosquito bites. Or just walk outside and see the immense amount of thorns and thistles and weeds that are growing everywhere. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Creation is groaning, Scripture says, meaning crying out to God. Crying out to God for His restoration. God who created everything perfectly. A perfect world with perfect people. Then the fall threw everything into chaos, including His creation. On the day of Christ's return, the earth will be restored to this original state of perfection. Paul is rejoicing in this truth. God's people will be redeemed, will be called to meet with the Lord, and you will receive a new, restored, perfect body, and there will be a restored, perfect creation. 10 verses, what all Paul has shared with us, the deep, rich doctrine. And just in these opening 10 verses, Paul started with eternity past. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him to receive eternal life. In the present, God has redeemed us and forgiven us of all of our sins. He's purchased our freedom through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ we are free. And Paul then gives us these future blessings, God's restoration of unity, where all creation, all people will be united under the head, Jesus Christ. Amazing truths in these first 10 verses that Paul is pointing out to us. What does this mean for you today? How do you respond to this passage? What are the action items that you take away from these verses? Two things I want to leave you with. I want you to rejoice now and prepare for later. Rejoice now and prepare for later. First, Christian, rejoice now in the redemption and the forgiveness. Do you realize, Christian, that you are a prisoner who has been set free only through the blood of Jesus Christ? That is a cause for rejoicing. Imagine that prisoner who walked out of the Supermax facility after 2 years. That is you, Christian, when you are freed by Jesus Christ. Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. Our joy should permeate the world everywhere we go because we have freedom in Christ. Rejoice now. Christ is coming soon. He is coming soon to unite all things under Himself. The fullness of time, The completion of days will be here soon. Scripture tells us to stay alert, to keep awake, to be ready. This means we are to obey Him, we are to serve Him, we are to worship Him, we are to spread His message. We worship Him now, knowing that we're preparing to worship Him for all eternity. So rejoice now and prepare for later. All of this according to the lavish riches of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your glorious grace, Lord. You have lavished this grace upon us, this grace of redemption and forgiveness, Lord. And we look forward to the fullness of time when, Lord, we will all be together with You. New bodies, Lord, perfect souls, and the earth will be restored, Father. All things under Jesus Christ, and we pray in His holy name. Amen.